Heavenly Father, as we gather now to read and study the scriptures together, we pray for your blessing. Come, Holy Spirit, shine a light upon the written page and upon our minds and hearts and wills and affections. Draw us to yourself. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to two passages. First one in John chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. And this is in your Pew Bible on page 892. John 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in Matthew 26 and verse 39, and you'll find this in your Pew Bible on page 832, Matthew 26 and verse 39. And this comes in a section where Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. We're going to pick it up at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, if you're visiting with us, you may be wondering why I'm reading a passage of scripture in the middle of Gethsemane when this is Christmas week, Advent week. And the answer is that we're asking the question, who is this Lord Jesus who is born in Bethlehem? Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? And we've been answering this question by drawing attention to the fact that this incarnation of the second person of the Trinity involves a human body. And we spent one of our Advent Sundays examining what Scripture has to say about the human body of the Lord Jesus, a corporeal body of flesh and blood, in respect to ours, exactly the same, without sin, without that fallenness that identifies him with Adam. He is the last Adam, come to redeem us. But in order to redeem us, he must become like one of us. And he took the form, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, a human being. And then last week we were considering together the fact that Jesus also had a human mind. He has a divine mind, a mind that knows everything, a mind that is omniscient, knows every fact and every possible fact. But in his human mind, he is limited in knowledge. He says so. He says about the second coming, that of that day and hour no man knows, not even the Son, but only the Father. And in Luke chapter 2, and we looked at verses 40 and 52, two statements that Luke makes, that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. One of those statements comes when Jesus is perhaps around 3 years of age. And then the second one comes when Jesus is 12. He grew physically, but he also grew in wisdom. He acquired knowledge, and not just knowledge, but how to use and implement that knowledge for wise and godly purposes. Well, this morning we want to consider together the fact that Jesus not only has a human body, not only that he has a human mind, but that he also has a human will. A human will. Paul Miller, this is the son of Jack Miller, who founded World Harvest Mission. This is his son, Paul Miller. In a book published maybe 15 years ago, but it was republished within the last year, Love Walks Among Us. It's a very interesting book and a very helpful book. And he describes one of the seminars. He's one of these people who has a seminar. He goes from church to church and conference to conference, and he has one of these standing seminars that he does. And he has a flip chart, and he writes on the chart about someone. He says that he knows the following statements: I do nothing on my own. I can only do what I see my dad doing. I do nothing on my own. I can only do what I see my dad doing. And he asks people to respond. And he gets typical responses that you might anticipate even. Does this man not have a mind of his own? This man needs counseling. This isn't healthy. And responses like that. And then, of course, he cites John chapter 5 and verse 19, that the Son of Man does nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. There is a sense in which the Lord Jesus came to do his Father's will. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. He has a human body. He has a human mind. We're thinking this morning about Jesus having a human will. What do we mean when we talk about a will? And I don't want to get too complicated here this morning, but we're speaking of that faculty that makes decisions, a faculty that we might associate with the idea of resolve and purpose and intention, the faculty of volition. We're thinking of that aspect in which Jesus, and we could say of Jesus, that he has a free will. He's free to do whatever a human being apart from sin is capable of doing. He has that freedom of will. And that will is bound to obedience to his heavenly Father, he says. We're talking about concepts like intentionality. We're talking about a commitment to action, It's a concept that's associated with the idea of accountability. Jesus has a will and he's accountable. He's accountable for his actions. He's accountable for what he does. He's accountable for the conclusions that he draws. He's accountable for the direction in which he takes his life. It's a will that is unforced. It's an important concept. It's an important concept in philosophy. It's an important concept in psychology. It's certainly an important concept in theology. The question we're asking is, does Jesus in his human nature have a will? There is a divine will. Just as he has a divine mind that is omniscient, there is a divine will. There is the will of the second person of the Trinity, and that will is exactly the same as the will of the Father and the will of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are not in conflict with one another. There is harmony between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But we're not asking that question. We're asking, does Jesus have a human will? This baby that's lying in a manger, who grows into a little boy, goes off to Egypt to flee the pogrom in Bethlehem by Herod. And then when Herod dies, comes back and grows up in Nazareth. And at the age of 30, is baptized by John in the River Jordan and sets his face to go to Jerusalem, who's crucified in Jerusalem, dead and buried, and on the third day rises again. This Jesus, does he have a human will? In addition to a divine will, is there a human will? A will that is separate from the divine will? Well, this is something that the church began to discuss. And in the 5th century, in 480, 481 or so, a council, the 6th Council of Constantinople, came together to argue and debate whether the human Jesus had a human will that was in distinction from the divine will, the will of the second person of the Trinity. And there were those who were on one side of this issue and who insisted that Jesus only had one will. They were called monothelites. And there were others, and this is the view that prevailed, and this is the view that has remained as part of orthodoxy, that Jesus, in fact, has two wills. There is a divine will, and there is also a human will, that part of being human, part of the incarnation, part of the enfleshment, part of the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, part of the Christmas story, is that Jesus took a real humanity with a human body and a human mind and a human will. Well, where do we see this in the Bible? And there are some places in the Bible that we can go to, and the first place is Gethsemane. It sort of rises to the surface in Gethsemane, in this passage in Matthew 26 that we read together. This is at the end of Jesus' life, and he finds himself in Gethsemane. It's on the eve of his crucifixion. His human mind now is aware that circumstances have come together, providence has come together. The Scripture and the prophecies of Scripture have come to pass, and he realizes that on the morrow he is going to be crucified. There will be a trial shortly after Gethsemane, and he will be found guilty, and he will be condemned to be crucified. And what is he doing in Gethsemane? As he, you remember, he stations the disciples. Judas will betray him. There are 9 disciples that are off in one part of the garden, and then he stations 3 of the disciples and asks them in particular, Peter and James and John, these 3 disciples, the 3 that were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And almost in military fashion, he stations them, asks them to pray with him. Isn't that interesting in itself? That the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, needs the prayers and the fellowship of other disciples. as though he is in need of the help, the ministry of the family of God. He needs their prayers, just as you and I need the prayers of one another. So the Lord Jesus needs the prayers of these disciples. Notice that when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, who does he pray to? You know, he doesn't pray to himself. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He could pray to himself. In theory, we could imagine Jesus just praying to himself, saying to himself, drawing on his own divine nature, drawing on his own divine knowledge. If he could draw on his own divine knowledge, for example, he would know that he would be victorious. He would understand that even though he's going to be crucified, he's going to be raised in a few days' time. It's all going to end happily ever after, we might say. But Jesus doesn't do that. When he prays here in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is a darkness, as though that knowledge is withheld from him. He prays to his heavenly Father. He always prays to his heavenly Father. He lives his entire life as the servant of the Lord, in submission to and in fellowship to his heavenly Father. He lives as a servant. He lives his life as a human being. There is a self-consciousness that he is divine. But that self-consciousness comes from his reading of Scripture. It comes from what Mary must have told him about his birth. It comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit to him. And now something extraordinary rises to the surface. It's always been there in the life of Jesus. It was there when he was a little baby. It was there when he was a little boy. When he first began to demonstrate that he has a will. He was never willful, but he had a will. One imagines the Lord Jesus saying to Mary, I'm going to go out to play now. It's a decision that he makes. And perhaps asking his mother, is that okay? Is that all right? Making decisions, exercising volition, using a will that is his. He's not some kind of robot, but he's an autonomous human being, a responsible human being, an incarnate human being. He says here in verse 45, for example, let's pick up a couple of these words. He says, for example, that the hour is at hand. The hour is at hand. He understands that providence has come together. The prophecies of Scripture now seem to be coming together to a certain hour, a certain moment in time, a certain moment in history. This is a significant moment. He talks in verse 39 of a cup. Let this cup pass from me. It's language that he draws from the Old Testament, from the prophets. It's a cup of anger. It's a cup of the wrath of God against sin and ungodliness. He's the Savior. He's the mediator. He's the substitute. Christmas is, it's not just mere sentiment. This little baby came to die. He came to give his life, a ransom for many. But what will that ransom involve? What will the cost be? It will involve his death. It will involve the pouring out of the wrath of God. It'll involve the unmitigated anger of God against sin. If sin is going to be forgiven, if sin is going to be atoned for, then justice must be done. Divine justice must be done. This cup must be drunk, the down to the dregs of this cup. And he seems to be afraid. He seems to be afraid. There's something about this experience that now looms before him, that he has never passed this way before. He's never experienced this before. It will involve death, for example. The separation of body and soul. Jesus is a human soul. There will be a separation of body and soul. There's undoubtedly the activity of Satan all around in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I think what our what our Lord Jesus is most conscious of here is what this death is going to involve. It's going to involve the separation from God, separation from fellowship with God. And so he makes a request. He exercises his will, and he says to his heavenly Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." We mustn't read that as though this is not a real temptation. We mustn't, as it were, read this from the point of view that Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is all knowledge and all power, and he knows the outcome, and therefore this isn't a real temptation. This temptation must be met with within the limitations of his humanity, of his incarnation. And he's asking a question. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. 3 times he asks it. The incarnate Son of God is coming before his heavenly Father, and he's saying, "I don't want to go down this road. There's something about it. There's something about the cost of it. There's something about the darkness of it. There's something about, well, from one point of view, the uncertainty of it." He has the promises. He has the reassurance. He has the embrace of the Father. He has the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But he walks by faith. And he submits. "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, I want you to notice that there is something called here my will. What will is he talking about? He's not talking about the divine will. There is a will, and he calls it my will, and that will is different from his Father's will. He's not talking about his divine will. The divine will of Jesus is the same as his Father's will. There is no tension within the Trinity. There is no tension within God himself. God is not in conflict. The tension here is between the will of the incarnate Jesus and the will of his heavenly Father. And these two seem to be in conflict with one another. There is something called my will. He has a human will, a human resolve, a human way of making decisions and of drawing conclusions and of expressing intentionality. I want you to notice a couple of things this morning. That, you know, there are those who say that if you're really holy, you know, that you will immediately acquiesce to whatever providence comes your way. That it's a mark of holiness that you immediately acquiesce, that there's no struggle, that you reach a certain level of holiness, a certain level of piety, and there's just no struggle at all. You just seem to coast along. Well, I don't understand that. I don't know what that is, but that's not how Jesus lived his life. It's not how the Apostle Paul lived his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he had that thorn in the flesh, he prayed 3 times that God would remove it. He didn't immediately acquiesce. Now, you may draw the conclusion that Paul was, in fact, sinful when he prayed 3 times, but you can't say that about the Lord Jesus. Isn't it a remarkable thing? It is expressive, I think, of the frailty of the life of the Lord Jesus. Bereft in his humanity of all that his divine mind and divine will could express. And in the darkness of Gethsemane, he submits. He submits in the face of darkness. He submits without light. He submits without a word from his heavenly Father. At the baptism, you remember, there was a voice that spoke, "You are my beloved Son, and I love you." At the transfiguration, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, as it were, There was a voice that spoke, an audible voice that spoke and said, "You are my son and I love you." Corroborating his identity, reassuring him as to who he in fact was. Because he doesn't look like the Son of God. But not here in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is no voice that speaks. And the trajectory that lay ahead of him seemed to terrify him. You know, many Bible readers have observed that this expression of Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done," is very similar in its form to the petition that we prayed together this morning and we pray together every Sunday morning in the Lord's Prayer. "Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." You prayed that this morning. You uttered those words this morning, didn't you? And Jesus is uttering those words. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it comes from a completeness of his incarnation. It's a will, it's a human will that expresses itself. It's a volition that expresses itself. He wants to do whatever pleases his heavenly Father, no matter what the cost, no matter what the demand will be. In the face of another desire that rises up within him that says, "Father, if it be possible, is there some other road down which to go? And if there isn't, then give me grace and strength and help and enablement to go down the road that you have desired for me to go." It's what we see in the other passage that we read together in John 6 and verse 38. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, there was those in the early church who read John 6, 38 and said that the will here, "I came down not from heaven to do my own will because I don't have a human will. Because the only human will there is the Father's will." And they read it that way. That seems to be altogether a mistake. And the church took a different direction in their interpretation of this passage. And at the Council of Chalcedon in 680, 681 affirmed that Jesus has two wills, a divine will and a human will. Draw attention perhaps to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 through 10, where you remember it cites from the 40th Psalm, "I have come to do your will as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." There it is again. What does this mean? What are the practical implications that if Jesus has a human will, as we approach Christmas, as we approach Advent, as we think of this infant lying in a manger in Bethlehem, what does it mean? Well, I want us to think, first of all, of the cost of obedience, the cost of the incarnation. What does it mean to become incarnate? What does it mean for the second person of the Trinity to become flesh and blood, to take human form, to assume human nature? Why did he come? Well, he came to die. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to be the substitute for sinners. He came to take our sin upon himself and bear the unmitigated wrath of a holy, righteous God in our room and in our stead. God would make him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. And he would fulfill that role of the mediator. He would fulfill it all within the limitations of his body, human body, and all within the limitations of a human mind, and all within the limitations of a human will, a human volition. without the certainty of outcome, except what faith supplied. A volition that is determined not because it has access to divine omniscience. There was no voice that spoke in Gethsemane. The cost of his obedience. As you look into the manger and you say to yourself, who is he in yonder stall? It is he who resolved to go all the way to Calvary. Even when there was a moment when it seemed as though he would flinch because of the excessive nature of the demand that was laid upon him, he yielded. He submitted. He said, not my will, but yours be done. My dear friend, in Gethsemane, the universe must have trembled for a moment. The angels must have held their breath, gasped, as Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Would salvation ever be achieved? Would those written in the Lamb's book of life be saved? Would the will of God be accomplished? And as the incarnate Savior yields and bows his head and steels his nerves, and as the Holy Spirit comes and fills him and equips him, enabling him in the resolve and determination that he expresses. What cost? What totality of submission? There's no questioning of God's love in Gethsemane. There's no questioning of God's justice in Gethsemane. There is a questioning for clarity of direction. There's no higher degree of perfection than this. What wondrous love. What wondrous love is this? We come to Christmas week. It's all too easy to get lost in the sentimentality of it. Of a little crib and animals and the story all bent out of shape with three wise men there in the manger, in the stable with the manger and so on, out of chronological sequence and so on. And it's all too easy to get just sentimental about Christmas. But who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, oh wondrous story. The Lord incarnate. The Lord in a human body. The Lord with a human mind. The Lord with a human will. A will that was determined and resolved to go all the way. For you and me. For sinners like us. Not my will, but yours be done. I think it calls for a little bit of praise, doesn't it? A little bit of a hallelujah chorus. A little bit of gratitude that wells up deep within our hearts. What a Savior. What an extraordinary Savior he is. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the word incarnate. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for the sheer magnificence of his obedience, his total obedience, even in the face of darkness and death, for us and for our salvation. Now bless your word and hide it within our hearts. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.